In this morning's New Testament readings, we are renewed in a mystical vision of God's presence in and through Christian friendship, and we hear practical wisdom about how to sustain such friendship in the face of the challenges within us and between us that tear us apart. When dealing with everything dividing us and tearing people apart these days, and certainly in many ways all days, thanks be to God for the good news of these assurances. In the gospel reading from Matthew 18, Jesus promises, "Where two or three are gathered, I am there in the midst of them." What a gift this is, this affirmation of the spiritual significance of church, friendship, of being together. He doesn't just say where even a small group is, that's a good thing. He says, "I am there in the midst of them." The triune God, eternally bound in love, affirms human community and friendship as a temple on earth where God is active and present, where two or three are present, where two or three are gathered, the compassionate, life-giving heart of God is there. The context of this promise is as gritty as when things go wrong with human community, not when everything is going right. Earlier in the chapter, Jesus tells a parable in which a shepherd leaves 99 sheep in search of one that is lost. God wants no one to be left behind. That parable is followed by a lesson on how to work toward reconciliation when a relationship is broken. It's a model of courageous confrontation in community. The hope is always for reconciliation every step of the way. In Jesus' eyes, reconciliation among friends is worth whatever cost you have to bear to make it possible. The cross bears out this witness. Hearing all of this, the disciple Peter, undoubtedly speaking for the other disciples and frankly for everyone who has ever lived, comes up to Jesus and presses the clear and obvious problem. "Lord, how often must I forgive? Seven times?" Jesus replies, "Not seven, but 70 times seven." Reconciled friendship is so important to Jesus that he would call upon a person to forgive and forgive and forgive some more. Even in the wisdom of how to bring about reconciliation through confrontation in Matthew 18, the pulsing heart of that of relationship and love is forgiveness. It took me years of ministry to understand this. Of course, I've had some forgiving to do along the way of people who've hurt me. And there are others who've had to face forgiving me for the hurt I've done to them. Life is messy, and we hurt one another sometimes, even unintentionally. When a relationship is worth saving, forgiveness will somewhere be part of the journey every time. Early on in ministry, after being married a few years and watching marriages blossom and some wither, I started counseling engaged couples with the wisdom that there are a few things you need to get squared up on for marriage to be happy. Now, I've shared this with all of you before, but it bears repeating often. There were four areas that I focused on, and even then and still do now. Faith: how do you live your faith and your relationship with the church? Money: how do you earn, save, and spend money and give it away? Intimacy: how do you practice intimacy in your words and your actions? And how do you be sure not to do it with other people, which is always a good start? Children: how do you raise, discipline, and empower your children? Faith, money, intimacy, children. Each of these areas can be the source of great joy and great pain. If you have basic agreement and foundational health in these four areas, most marriages do well no matter what other challenges come along. These are the pillars. I still believe that. But I learned along the way that I was missing something vital. It's a fifth pillar, and it's this. Can you forgive them before they've even done it? That's the thing. Forgiveness is at the heart of love. And love is at the heart of the gospel and at the heart of what it means to be human. Some years ago, the chaplain of Yale University, William Sloan Coffin, observed that those young, bright students at Yale thought cogito ergo sum, I think, therefore I am, was what it was all about, and Yale was encouraging them to think that. Coffin suggested a subversive counterproposal. He said, I felt very deeply that it's amo ergo sum, I love, therefore I am. They were learning to think, but not learning to love. Coffin was not the first to recast the modern notion of being from I think, therefore I am, to I love, therefore I am. Poets such as Kathleen Raine and Robert Lawrence Binyon have written poems with this same title, each exploring the implications of sacred understanding of human nature as fundamentally bound in relationships of love. Amo, ergo, sum, I love, therefore I am. Dan Clendenin alerted me that this Latin phrase can be translated slightly differently to make the point more radical. I am because I love. Or as Wendell Berry put it, I only live to the extent that I love. In his book of poetry called Leavings, Berry points the way for us in a short poem prayer. He says, I know that I have life only insofar as I have love. I have no love except it come from thee. Help me, please, to carry this candle against the wind. Can I read that one more time? Of course I can. What are you going to say? Let's hear this one more time. Really hear it. I know that I have life only insofar as I have love. I have no love except it come from thee. Help me, please, to carry this candle against the wind. The winds that blow against the candle and the light of love are blowing awfully hard these days. This week, the New York Times reported that for the first time since World War II, the United States debt is now equal to the size of the entire economic output of the nation. If we were to pay off our debt this year, we'd have to spend an amount equal to the whole economy. But what they didn't report, but seems infinitely more important, is that we also have a national debt of love. You can't quantify this debt, but you can sense it in the air. You can see it on your screens. You can feel it in your body. Recently, I was down the rabbit hole of inflammatory, caustic social media stuff recently when I came across a simple post, one of yours actually, that said, I don't know who needs to hear this, but lower your shoulders from your ears. Take a deep breath and drop your tongue from the roof of your mouth. Reading that, I thought, well, my shoulders are okay. I'm breathing just fine. But then I realized how firmly my tongue was digging into the roof of my mouth. I didn't know that was a thing that I did. I didn't know that was a thing anyone did. I'd heard of tongue in cheek. I'd heard of grinding your teeth. But I'd not heard of tongue on roof of mouth. I dropped my tongue and immediately felt some unexamined tension release and felt a lot more of it when I got out of that social media rabbit hole, which is always a good thing to do. I felt more peace immediately. Love your enemies, Jesus says, even through clenched jaws, until you can love them with whole hearts. St. Paul writes to the Romans, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. It's such an ironic turn of phrase that I wonder if Paul was writing tongue in cheek. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another? Owe nothing to anyone except for everything. Have no debts except for the debt you can never pay off, the cost you can never fully bear, the weight you can't carry by yourself. Owe nothing to anyone except that which will cost you everything. This isn't the good fences make good neighbors form of human relationship. This is the we are intertwined with one another, and we can't escape it, and so let's go deeper form of human relationships. The debt of love between two people is more important than all the national debt we can ever accrue. And forgiveness is the lifeblood of love. When mutual love and forgiveness are at the heart of relationship, it can absorb a lot of pain, a lot of failure, and a lot of conflict. It can do so confident that whatever the issue is that needs to be worked out, love still remains. We're told so often that the shape of love is a bright red heart. But we know the shape of love is a broken heart, stitched together in its broken places. Where two or three are gathered together, if they are gathered long enough in marriage or friendship or roommates or family or colleagues, there will be pain and failure and conflict and disappointment. And I think this is exactly why Jesus elevates the meaning of friendships, Christian friendships in the church, to the highest possible exalted place. Where two or three are gathered, I am there in the midst of them. I am there. The promise of Jesus' presence in a gathering of friends recalls the identity Matthew gives him in the opening chapter of the gospel. Emmanuel, God with us. And it looks forward to the promise given in the last verse of the last chapter of the gospel. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. From beginning to end, Matthew's gospel presents a God who is intimately, powerfully, redemptively present with us through the incarnation, through the church, and through the promise of God's faithful presence for all time. Once you start noticing it, you can't unsee it. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus is everywhere, never far removed from us, especially in our broken, hurting places. Emmanuel, God with us. In the storms of life, Jesus walks out on the sea in chapter 8. Where two or three are gathered in chapter 18, I am there. In the least of these, when you did it for them, you did it for me, chapter 25. In the bread and wine of Eucharist, this is my body, this is my blood, in chapter 26. In the mystery of the resurrection, I am with you always. Chapter 28. In our verse we read this morning, Christ is present in the midst of the gathering of the church. And this is no romantic, wispy, idealized version of utopia. Because where Jesus is, there is the cross. Where two or three are gathered, I am there, the cross is there. By the cross, what is broken in us is restored. What is broken between us can be renewed. What is broken between us and God can be made whole. Joining us in our broken places, our places of suffering, Jesus makes strong the broken places. I don't know why it took me so long to understand that forgiveness is the heart of love and marriage and in everything else. I should have seen it all along. Our faith tells us that we are broken, sinful people who find the path for freedom is paved with honest confession of sin and acceptance of unmerited grace. Our faith tells us that that grace is not cheap. It is costly. The price has been paid by Jesus, who bore the cross that we may be redeemed and renewed. We repeat over and over in our confessions, prayers that we are sinners in need of redemption and gratitude for all that God has done to make it possible. In Christ, we are being redeemed. Praise the Lord. We sing a new song. Where two or three are gathered, I am there in the midst of them. Of course he is. If he weren't, two or three couldn't last very long as even two or three. Everything about our fallen nature pushes against others in our lives, pushes them away, just at the place where we need them the most and need Christ in and through them the very most, which is usually the place where we are broken, or weak, or suffering, and need to be knitted back together. That, right there, is the place of love. And God is right there. Thanks be to God.